Who's in charge of Brexit? Who's in charge of climate change? Who's in charge of the decline of the church in our land and the growth of the church in China?
Who's in charge of the rise and fall of ISIS? Who's in charge when a volcano erupts or rain comes to a parched land? Who's in charge of the sun rising tomorrow, of the weather next week? Who's in charge of your life? If you're single and feel fulfilled in your work, or if you feel trapped in a dead-end job or loveless marriage, who's in charge of your life? If you're happy at school, who's in charge of your life? If you're miserable at school, who's in charge? Who determined that you would be good at maths and rubbish at sport? Or that you would love history but find science really hard? Who's in charge if you have loads of friends or no friends? Let me be more personal for a moment. Who was in charge 10 years ago when my son Chris became afflicted with a chronic disease that's impacted him for the past decade? Who was in charge 14 months ago when a giant tear appeared in the retina of my right eye? Who determined it would be my right eye, not my left eye? Who determined the symptoms would appear on a Thursday, not a Tuesday? Who determined that my mum would have a fall a couple of months later, contract pneumonia and die a week after that? Who's in charge if you have a good day? Who's in charge if you have a bad day? Well, the answer the Bible gives is that God is in charge of it all. It's a big truth that's on almost every page of the Bible, that God is in charge. We call this doctrine the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign, that he rules, he's supreme, he's in charge, he rules all he's made. And we're in this series on the sovereignty of God. It's such a big truth, we can't say everything, and we won't be able to answer all your questions. Often we don't know the answers because the Lord has not revealed the answers to us, but he's told us all we need to know, and we'll be looking at some of those things he's made clear to us in the Bible. Last week we saw that God is sovereign in creation, that he made everything. He made everything just the way that he wanted, without limitation, without constraint, without anyone telling him what to do or how to do it. He's sovereignly free in his work of creation. And this week we're looking at the sovereignty of God in governing all things. The fact that God rules everything and everyone that he has created. And we're going to see how the Bible shows us that God rules all things with righteousness and justice for his own glory and for the good of his people. So we'll look at that in three parts. That God rules all things, that he rules all things with righteousness and justice, and then thirdly, he does so for his own glory and the good of his people. So number one, God rules all things. See Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. So God rules all things. That means, first of all, he has the authority to rule. He made everything. He established the earth, the world, in its place. It belongs to him. He has the right to rule it. Secondly, he has the ability to rule it. He's robed with majesty. He's armed with strength. His throne was established long ago. Nothing and no one can stop God ruling. Nothing can stand in his way. Yes, there might be mighty forces that contest his rule. Verse 3, the seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. They've lifted up their pounding waves. Mighty forces. But, verse 4, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breaks of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So God is never dethroned, never defeated in his purposes, never disappointed that things have not turned out as he hoped. And we must also say that his rule is active. It's not just that he can rule, it's that he does rule. It's not that he just sort of set up the earth like some giant computer and programmed it and then has left it to run its program. It's not like he's an absentee landlord not caring for his property. No, his rule is active. And his rule is all-encompassing. So he rules over inanimate things like rocks and trees and oceans and the weather and the moonlight. He rules over the animals. He could send the animals to Noah at the ark. He rules over people. Even Judas, who betrayed Jesus, had to do God's will. He rules over human society, so governments rise and fall at God's command. He rules over spiritual beings, so angels do his bidding, and even evil spirits must obey him. And his rule is absolute. He's not constrained by anything outside of himself. He's over everything, and he's under no one. He's never ruled. He's always ruling. It's always God's plan which is accomplished. But people often don't think that God is ruling. They often think he doesn't rule over all things, and rather ironically, they think it for two opposite reasons, or we think it for two opposite reasons, and the first is that things are so well ordered, and the second is that things often seem so chaotic. So when everything looks like it's well ordered, it's all following a predictable pattern, well then we think the universe is governed by impersonal laws of cause and effect. If I let go of this Bible, if I drop it, it will just fall. We know what will happen. It's predictable. Science explains it. And so we say we don't need the rule of God to explain it. It's just how the universe works. It's how things operate. But then when life is chaotic and disordered, then people say, where is God? God can't be in charge. If a good God was in charge, all these disordered, chaotic things wouldn't be happening. So he doesn't exist, or he's fallen asleep, or he's lost control, or he's cruel, or he's evil. And we end up saying the devil must be in charge. But the Bible tells us that even when we cannot see it, God is ruling. It's not that we can look at the world and work out that God is ruling, it's that we read the Bible and we learn that God is ruling. And so the Bible tells us, first of all, that these laws of cause and effect that make life predictable, well, they don't operate independently of God. That's true in the realm of nature. Just turn to Psalm 104. Look at Psalm 104, let's pick it up at verse 10. This says that God makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their face shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered. So the whole water cycle, you know, evaporation, cloud formation, rainfall, water flowing into streams, irrigating the land, it all operates according to laws of cause and effect, and science can explain it, and the growth of plants happens on a predictable basis, and science can explain that. But it's all God's work. He sends the rain. He waters the mountains. He makes grass grow for the cattle. Yes, there is an order to the natural realm that makes science possible. But that predictable pattern of nature does not mean that God is not in charge. No, he governs the natural realm. See, down in verse 27, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. It's God who rules. He rules in the natural realm. But he also rules in the human realm. The same thing is true of things like economics and psychology and sociology. So from one angle, we can see rules of cause and effect. We can see predictable patterns. So if we look at some proverbs, We see the way life works. We get, first of all, what we might call the view from below, how life works at a purely human level. So when it comes to economics, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty. When it comes to psychology, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. In the realm of sociology, the way that social relationships, human relationships work, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, there's cause and effect. Life is predictable. The social sciences, as well as the physical sciences, are worthwhile enterprises. And this predictability makes us all the more responsible for our actions. They have predictable consequences. But that does not mean that any of this operates independently of God. So that's the view from below, but Proverbs also gives us the view from above. The God who rules tells us the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Tells us the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place. He protects the property of the widow. Proverbs 16 says the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. So just because life follows predictable patterns of cause and effect, don't make the mistake of thinking the Lord is not in charge. But you see, the problem is, because life is like that, we often fail to see God's hand in the ordinary, in the familiar. We take it for granted that life works this way, and we don't discern God's rule. And so sometimes God has to do exceptional things just to prove his rule, reveal his hand, demonstrate it. We often call them miracles. The Bible also calls them signs and wonders. That they're events that evoke amazement, wonder. But they're also signposts. They're pointing us to the rule of God. So there are public miracles, like when God sends the plagues against Egypt, when he parts the Red Sea, when the walls of Jericho fall. There are thousands of people see these miracles. They're public demonstrations of the rule of God. And then there are the more personal miracles, like when Elijah raises to life the dead son of a widow. And then, of course, there's the greatest sign of all that God rules. It's when he raises his own son, Jesus, from the dead. But we need to understand that those events are not the absent God turning up and doing something. They are the God who always rules, who's behind everything, the God who's always at work, doing something exceptional so that we will see it. So that we will learn that he is ever present, governing all things. And then another way that God proves his rule is in the realm of history. By telling his people in advance what is going to happen and then bringing it about. So turn with me to Isaiah 44. It's page 732 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, those who think they can tell you the future, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So here's a word through the prophet Isaiah concerning a future time when his people, the Jewish people, would be exiles in Babylon, far from their homeland, their city of Jerusalem destroyed. And God reveals that he will use a man named Cyrus to bring his people home to rebuild their ruined city and his ruined temple. And here is a word through Isaiah, a prediction of one of God's servants that is fulfilled more than 150 years later, when a man named Cyrus unexpectedly does become king of Persia and overthrows the Babylonians and issues an edict that says the Jewish people can go home. And you can go to the British Museum and you can see the Cyrus cylinder that records those events and that decree that captive peoples could go home. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. But you see, the Lord goes on to say in chapter 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And then he says concerning Cyrus, I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, God chooses to reveal himself in this exceptional way, to prove that amongst all the gods worshipped in the ancient world, that he alone's the real God. The God who is in charge, the God who controls the flow of history. The God who has the power to speak and to reveal what will happen, then to act and to fulfill his word and show that he is in charge. He's the God who brings prosperity and creates disaster. And if that was true of the Cyrus plan, well, in an even greater way, it's true of the Jesus plan. Because Isaiah tells us about a much greater servant of the Lord, a much greater agent of salvation, who will be anointed with the Spirit of God, whose word will be powerful, but who will not be valued by people, who will be rejected, who will suffer, who will die, who will be assigned a rich man's grave. And yet after his suffering, he will see the light of life. And when they saw this plan fulfilled, the first disciples understood that God was in charge. So now let's go into the New Testament, to Acts chapter 4, page 1096 in the Church Bibles. Page 1096, Acts chapter 4, and here we get to overhear the believers praying together. And see how they pray in Acts 4, verse 24. They raise their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, they say, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And how did they know that it was what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen? Because he'd revealed it centuries in advance through the prophets. So you see, there were all sorts of political and religious and social and psychological reasons why Jesus was crucified. Reasons behind the death of Jesus. But the disciples saw that it was the word of God being fulfilled. So it's the gospel itself that tells us that God is in charge, that he's fulfilled his word concerning Jesus. He does rule all things absolutely. So don't draw the wrong conclusion from the ordered nature of things, the predictability of life, those laws of cause and effect. And don't be misled by the apparent random nature of things, God is in charge. He rules all things, the realm of nature, the realm of history, or human affairs. He rules it absolutely. Don't deny his rule or despair of his rule. It's not fate, it's not chance, it's not your lucky stars, it's not mere cause and effect, it's not the devil who governs all things, it is the sovereign Lord. He rules in the ordinary and he rules in the extraordinary. He rules in the predictable and he rules in the chaos. He rules in the comfortable times and he rules in the painful times. He rules all things absolutely. But then there are the mighty seas of Psalm 93. That acknowledges the fact that God's rule is contested, that there are powerful forces that oppose his rule, that this is a world where there are men and women in rebellion against his rule. It's a world where sin is ever present. It's a world that's under God's judgment, where painful things happen, where suffering and death are part of our experience. And so because life is often confusing, because life often seems unfair, it's perplexing, it's painful, we need to know the second truth stated at the start of our second psalm. So turn to Psalm 97, page 603. It's not enough to know that God rules all things. We need to know that God rules all things with righteousness and justice. So look at the start of Psalm 97. This psalm declares, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." See that? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The psalm acknowledges there's a huge amount of mystery around the rule of God. Much is hidden to us. There's clouds and there's darkness that surround his throne. We can't understand or explain all that God does, but we can be sure of this, that righteousness and justice are fundamental to his rule, that they are the foundations of his throne. That is to say that the character of the Lord's rule flows from the character of his being. He is in himself a God of righteousness and justice. And so that is how he must rule. He can rule in no other way. But the reality is that there may be times when we believe in the character of his being. We believe that, yes, he's righteous, he's just, but we struggle with the character of his rule, because his rule does not look righteous or just to us. Or more acutely or more painfully, it does not feel righteous or just to us. In fact, it feels just the opposite. This was the problem that a guy called Asaph had. Just turn to Psalm 73. Let's see Asaph's problem. Maybe it's your problem. Psalm 73, so just back a few pages. Pick it up at verse 3. Asaph tells us this. He says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain. I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been afflicted. And every morning brings new punishments." Do you see Asaph's problem? The rule of God did not seem very just or righteous to Asaph. And he was right. In any given moment, it is not righteous or just for the wicked to prosper and for the righteous to be afflicted. Earlier this week, in my own quiet time, I was reading Isaiah 59. And there we read this. The prophet says, "We acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, inciting a revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." That's Isaiah describing his own times. So God ruling in righteousness and justice does not mean that everything that we experience in every moment is righteous or just. For there is rebellion and treachery against the Lord. There are times when justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. But then Asaph, he came into the presence of God and he came to understand the bigger picture. In God's presence, he got hold of a bigger, eternal perspective. You see further on in Psalm 73, verse 16. It says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary, the presence of God. Then I understood their final destiny, the destiny of the wicked. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." Then verse 23, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." You see, righteousness and justice being the foundation of the Lord's throne means that ultimately, on the last day, perfect justice will be done and righteousness will prevail. But that's not just our future hope, that's our present confidence. That even now we can have confidence that the Lord is always, in his infinite wisdom, ruling all things with righteousness and with justice, but also with love and compassion. How would you rule a treacherous, rebellious world with perfect righteousness and justice, whilst maintaining love and compassion for sinners, without simply speeding the day of judgment and bringing it all to an immediate end? Our politicians can't even agree at the moment how to deal rightly and justly with one individual, with one rebel. I'm thinking of Shamima Begum, who went off to join ISIS age 15, now 19. She wants to come back to the UK to have her baby. They can't work out how to deal rightly and justly with just one person. So how do you rule a whole world of rebels with righteousness and justice? I have no idea. You have no idea. For I am not God and you are not God. Rather, we trust the Lord to do it because he is perfectly just and he is perfectly righteous and he is infinitely wise. We'll think more about this whole problem of the sovereignty of God and evil in another sermon. But for now, let's say simply this, that when we say God rules all things with justice and righteousness, we know this by faith and not by sight. It's not that we can look at the world and see the justice of his rule. If we simply look at the world, we will just get confused at best or embittered at worst, like Asaph was. No, it's not that we can look at the world and we can see the justice and righteousness of his rule. It's that we open our Bibles and we read the Word and we discover the justice and the righteousness of his character. We see it revealed page after page of Scripture. We see it put on display before us in the life of Jesus, who always did everything justly and righteously. And so we live by faith in the righteousness and the justice of his rule. We trust that everything the Lord does is in accordance with his own perfect justice and righteousness. He rules all things that way. And thirdly, he rules all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. Back to Psalm 97. And just note how the psalm moves from the reality of God's rule to the display of his glory. You'll see it in verse 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. That may look back to great events when God put his glory on display in front of peoples. It certainly looks forward to the day when God will put his glory on display before all peoples, all nations, all will see the glory of God when Jesus returns. But either way, it teaches us an important truth, which is that God exercises his rule over all things ultimately for the display of his glory. Not for our comfort or our convenience. All the peoples of the world seeing the full glory of God is a far, far more important goal than my comfort and my convenience. When the Lord took his people out of Egypt and he took them through the wilderness, and they came to the Red Sea, and they could go no further. They were hemmed in with the Red Sea in front of them. When they then heard the Egyptian army chasing after them, they heard the thundering of the troops and the horses of the Egyptian army. They were terrified. It was not a comfortable experience. It was not convenient. It did not fit in with their plans. But three times in Exodus 14, we read of the Lord revealing his purpose behind these events with these words. He says, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army." In other words, the Lord set up the whole situation to magnify his own glory, that he would gain glory for himself by saving his people and defeating their enemies at the Red Sea. Or a much more homely situation in John 11, when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick. Do you know what he declared? "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then in Ephesians chapter 1, in one of the grandest sentences of the Bible, we read this, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He rules all things, you see. To the praise of his glorious grace. And he goes on to say that in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. We may not see it now, but one day we will see that God has ruled over all things in every circumstance, in all situations, through all of time, to maximize the praise of his glory for all eternity. And in doing so, he has maximized for all eternity the pleasure and the delight that we will have in him. For we will know his glory as fully as we could possibly know it. Just as the Israelites were filled with joy and they sang and they parted after the Red Sea, so we will sing and party for all eternity in the glory of God that he has magnified in history. We'll see he's ruled all things for his glory. And as we read in Ephesians 1, the glory of God is seen above all in his grace in saving sinners. Which is why we can say that he rules all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And that those two things are not two goals in tension, but they're two goals in perfect harmony. Which is why Paul, in writing Romans 8, could say that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That God maximizes his own glory by working in all things for the good of his people, those who've been called according to his will, his purpose, his plan, and who love him in response. He maximizes his glory by working for our good. And God maximizes our good as he works for his glory. So God rules all things absolutely with righteousness and with justice. And he does so for his own glory and the good of his people. And as he maximizes his glory, he maximizes our good and he maximizes our present and our future delight in him. So what's the application? What's our response to this doctrine? Four things quickly. One, we should be humbled. Someone has written that this doctrine is a battering ram against all human pride. We are not in control, God is. We are not masters of our own destiny, God is. And whenever we're possessed by a sense of our own importance, our own greatness, whenever we want things to go our own way and we stamp our feet when they don't go our own way, whenever we want everything to be working for our happiness and our glory, whenever we're filled with a sense of our own self-sufficiency, whenever pride and rebellion cause us to resist the will of God and the rule of God, then we need to behold his majesty, the majesty of the one who really does rule, and be humbled. We need to bow before the divine will, submit our will to his will, just as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when we need to hold every plan that we have, we need to hold it lightly, acknowledging it's God who rules, as James says to the businessman in James 4. "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this. All that." Even if we don't say it out loud, we should inwardly say, "Lord willing," concerning every plan we make. "Will you be at work tomorrow?" "Yes, Lord willing." "Will you be at school tomorrow?" "Yes, Lord willing." Be humbled. Secondly, we should be comforted. This doctrine is our security in the face of uncertainty and our comfort in the face of sorrow. The sovereign rule of God over all things is the pillow on which we can rest our heads. It's not always a soft pillow or a fluffy pillow. At times it's a hard pillow, but it's always a place of rest. We should learn to speak the words, "The Lord reigns," to our own souls, to calm our troubled hearts, in the big things and in the small things, regarding the day-to-day matters and the matters of eternity. Under the rule of God, the Christian is utterly and ultimately safe and secure. When we are afflicted, our afflictions are appointed by God for our ultimate good and His eternal glory. He's too strong to ever lose His grip on us. He's too wise and too loving to ever cause us needless fear. As John Piper has written, He has the power, authority, wisdom, and willingness to make us more than conquerors through our injuries and losses. This doctrine is not given to satisfy our curiosity or to fuel our debates about divine sovereignty and human free will, or to answer all our questions. This doctrine is given to us to build us up and give us true comfort. Better for us to know that our sorrows come from the hand of a good God, an all-wise God, a God who is in control, than to think it's just fate or random event or the power of the evil one. God is in control. Thirdly, we must exercise faith. There is no resting in this doctrine without the exercise of faith. For as I've said, we do not learn by observation that God is in control. We learn it from the Word. And we need to live by faith in the Word. If you or I merely focus on our circumstances and try to discern God's hand, that, well, we will end up falling into a quagmire of doubt or despondency. We need to read the Word. We need to focus on the truth of the Word, and we live by faith in what the Word tells us. Faith endures by trusting the invisible God, whose throne is surrounded by clouds and darkness. And we need to stop saying, if I were God, I'd do this or I'd do that. You're not God. I give thanks to God that you are not God. And you trust God to be God. You exercise faith. And then finally, we should recognize the foundational nature of this doctrine. That the sovereignty of God is the firm foundation for all Christian theology. When you think about it, this doctrine secures all other doctrines. That without this doctrine, everything else collapses, it crumbles, it falls apart. For a God who is not sovereign is not God. A God who is not sovereign cannot save. A God who is not sovereign cannot answer prayer. Don't bother praying this week if God is not sovereign. A God who is not sovereign cannot exercise perfect justice. A God who is not sovereign cannot give us hope in the face of evil. And His assurances are without value. And His promises cannot be relied upon. And He's not worthy to be worshipped or to be served as Lord. But the God who is sovereign. The God who made all things is sovereign over all that He has made. He rules all things absolutely with righteousness and justice. He does so for His glory. And He does so for our good. He's proved it in history. He's demonstrated it in Christ. He confirms it to us on page after page of Scripture. So the edifice of Christian doctrine stands firm. It is good news tonight that God can save. He can answer prayer. He can give hope. His promises can be relied upon. He is worthy of worship. He is a refuge that we can rely upon.